Well, welcome this morning. We continue our series this morning on those two little words that are used over 160 times in the New Testament, in Christ or in Him. And today I want to be looking at some may call it a theological concept. Actually, it's a biblical construct of what it means to be in Adam and in Christ, that there were two representative heads that represent humanity in Adam and the new created humanity in Christ. And one of the clearest places we see this take place is in the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is what we'll be looking at today. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. I would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Gracious Father, we come before you. Father, we come before you not of our own accord, but through our living head, Jesus Christ. Through the power of your Spirit who has sealed us and given us faith. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Father, would you remove from us those old ways of Adam, would you awaken us to what it means to live alive anew in Christ, to be a new creation? Father, we thank you ahead of time for the work that you will do as your word is presented. We thank you that you love us enough that you guarantee that you are working in our lives and that you seek to glorify yourself and to conform us to the image of Christ. This we ask in the precious name of our Savior, the one who intercedes for us continually. Christ. Amen. Now, we continue to look at what it means to be in Christ. And last week, we stated that the main point to remember was when you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is now true of you. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of you. We were introduced to the concepts of status, relationship, and fellowship in Christ. And today we will look through a biblical lens by which the whole world is divided either to in Adam or in Christ. This dividing of humanity is necessary to acknowledge if we are to see the importance of what it means to be in Christ. Therefore, it's paramount to see our life through the biblical lens of God inviting us into His plan and what He states about us in reality and our identity. Instead of us relying on our own natural tendencies to invite God into our way of thinking and defining things by our own precepts. This means we must locate ourselves in God's plan of identity in relationship to either Adam or Christ. You see, God in the Scriptures has shared His plan with us. He shared with us what that plan looks like. It's a redemptive historical arc. There's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and there's consummation. And within this overarching biblical narrative, this overarching biblical story, this overarching biblical history, the view of human flourishing developed along the lines of the biblical themes of the image of God, the kingdom of God, and the temple. There are two vital relationships which find their necessary place within the arc of salvation history as God's image bearers and our relationship to humanity, either in Adam or in Christ. We find these two men as representatives. Adam represents all sinful humanity, and Christ represents the new righteous community of humanity founded and created in Himself. One of the clearest presentations of these two men as representatives and their effect upon humanity can be found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'd like to read those now, if you would follow along with me, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, that's extremely important, that little phrase right there, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let's continue. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a powerful passage, especially one that we would want to unpack today. But what I want you to notice is here Paul places Adam and Christ in contrasting representation to explain the effects of their sin and disobedience of Adam, their effects of their actions, and the righteousness and obedience of Christ. All right? I need you to think about these two people as figureheads. And I need you to be thinking about Adam as not being Christ. But I do need you to think about Christ being the second Adam and fulfilling where the first Adam failed. All right? This is kind of this whole process that we're going to be working through in this text. So Paul accomplishes this representation, this contrasting representation, by seesawing back and forth between Adam and Christ in his comparisons. He's holding them up to let you look at each one and see which one that you want to find yourself in. See, Adam's actions have been detrimental. There have been universal consequences. And Paul explains how Christ has counteracted those consequences. Paul discusses sin and righteousness, imputation. I'll use the word imputation quite a bit today. That is, having something counted towards someone else. Sometimes it's a legal term. Sometimes it's an accounting term. But the idea of imputation is that something's accounted to you or credited to you. It's this imputation all within the context of the actions of the one and the implications for the many. Now, this phrase, the one and the many, is something I want to hang out on for just a few minutes. I have a reason for that. One is because it's all over the Bible. If you've not seen it before, maybe not always stated that way, but we find some numerous examples of it. But this one and the many theme is stressed throughout the Scriptures, and especially in Romans 5. Now, the idea of the one and the many brings up something that many modern people who see the world through highly individualized lenses have little concept of or just flat out reject and say is unfair. It's unfair. It's unfair that one person should do something and many people should be held accountable for that, right? Something inside of you just says, I don't like that. Maybe not now in school, but when I was in school, there was a thing called corporal punishment. That is, one person did something wrong and the whole class got in trouble for it. And we were like, we don't want that, right? There's something inside of us that bristles up when that happens. We think that's not just. That's not the way it should be. Maybe I could ask it this way. Can a single person like Adam represent the whole group of people, humanity? Let me ask another question. And can the sinful or righteous actions of the individual person be attributed or imputed to the many other people? Now, the answer to both of those questions that were just asked is yes. The Bible says yes. Bible says one can represent many and does. And Bible says that the sinfulness or the righteousness of one can be imputed to many. You see, Adam's sin was imputed or counted as our own, and we deserve the wages due that sin. And we know what those wages are. Very clearly spoken in the Scriptures. They are death. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I want us to be good Bereans and study the Scriptures. You're always supposed to do that. So let's begin in the Old Testament to see about this truthfulness of the one and the many. I want to mention just a few Old Testament examples which help us conform our thinking to God's plan concerning representation and imputation. Or let me state it another way. How one representative person's action have consequences for an entire group of people who are still held accountable for the sin committed by the one person. My hope is that upon seeing the reality of the imputation and the outcome for the one and the many, you will better appreciate what it no longer means to be in Adam, but that you are in Christ. That's the whole goal of this series, right? For us to see the glorious opportunity of what it means. What do we benefit by being in Christ? Contrary to popular expression, no man is an island unto themselves, and people's action do impact the broader society. In Joshua 7, Achan's sin, stealing of gold and silver from Jericho after it was plundered, caused him and his family to be stoned and burned. And it halted the conquest of moving into the Promised Land. It stopped the whole nation or the Jewish people from moving forward in that plan that they knew was taking place by the hand of God. All because of one man, right? And when you go back and read the story out of Joshua 7, you realize it wasn't even much. It was enough that he could throw down and bury under his tent. And yet, that's what happened to him and his family and it affected the nation. What about 2 Samuel 24? David, King David, he takes a census of the number of strong men that he has, mighty men, not his mighty men actually, but the number of men that he has. And God had told him not to do this because the might of Israel was not going to come by the power of human army. The might of Israel was going to come from the hand of God who saved them. That people would see the salvation of Israel, that it was accomplished in a supernatural way, and that they would have to bow down and acknowledge Yahweh as the God of the universe. And in David, in pride, what does he do? He decides he's going to count his men. He's going to look and see how great his kingdom had become. And when it happened, David was visited, and David was told, you've got three choices for your sin. And in all three cases, the punishment for his sin rested upon other people. He ended up taking the third option, which was the angel of the Lord could have a 3-day visitation. And in 3 days, 70,000 Israelites were killed. Why were they killed? Because David disobeyed God. And when David asked for forgiveness and healing, God did bring that. You see, those examples seem harsh to us, and mostly because they're very negative examples where the sin of one person negatively affects others. But the Old Testament also has positive examples of the one and the many. In Leviticus, the strict rules for the Day of Atonement have the priest who scrupulously follows God's ritual cleansing instructions. He confesses the sins of Israel. And then transferring the people's sin, he places his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat was released outside the camp and went away and experienced the wages of the people's sin. He died. That one goat took the sins of the people, symbolically speaking, and left the camp and died. Who benefited in that scenario? The goat? No, the people. You see, in Isaiah 53, a lone righteous man makes, Isaiah says, the many to be accounted righteous, and he alone bears their sins. God numbers this one man among the transgressors. This suffering servant repairs the breach of the covenant that has been broken. At the same time, he bears the covenant curse on behalf of the many. See, Isaiah's text present what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Sinners receive Christ's righteousness, and the suffering servant receives the sin of the sinners. It's this exchange that goes on, right? See, from this brief Old Testament survey of some examples of imputed sin and imputed righteousness and the effects of the one on the many, we see that our view of fairness needs to be adjusted in accordance with God's plan and reality. That is, we need to rely less on how we view life through these highly individualized lenses as Americans, especially with our notions of fairness. And we need to rely more on how God sees us and acts towards us in Adam or in Christ. It's on the basis of the Old Testament concepts of imputed sin and righteousness in relation to the one and the many, which form the New Testament's doctrine of imputation. Remember, being something accounted to you, something credited to your account. You see, the New Testament key texts that represent and rest upon this Old Testament foundation are Romans 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, and Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul in Romans 4 addresses the doctrine of justification, and as he opens Romans 5, he's reflecting upon the significance of Christ's death, namely that Christ has died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 1 through 11. He then transitions, explaining the reason behind the salvation through the contrasting representation of Adam and Christ. Look, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Notice, Paul explains that sin is a foreign invader. It's not native to the original creation, which God called very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. See, Paul lays the blame for this invasion upon Adam's shoulder. And he does so with the phrase from Romans 5:12, "through one man." Now, we know when we go back and we read the Genesis account, the biblical narrative identifies Eve as the first one to sin, yet Paul lays the responsibility squarely upon Adam. And the New Testament writers, they admit the same thing. 1 Timothy 2:13, 2 Corinthians 11:3, both state that Adam is the one who catches the blame for the sinfulness of humanity. But in what way does Paul link one man with the many? Now, by stating that in some sense, God views all humanity as guilty of sin because of Adam's one transgression. That is, all of humanity participated in Adam's sin and stands guilty as Adam did. When you're born into this world and you live in this world, if you've not received Christ, Adam is your head, and you are guilty of sin. There's no one that you will come across in your whole life, wherever you are, that isn't sinful and isn't guilty of sin. Everyone is. All humanity is guilty of this. Paul lays the blame upon Adam. Now, if Paul had stopped here, that we were all participated in Adam, we're all guilty in Adam, and we all deserve death, and that's it. That's the place where we stopped. We would be in trouble. We would be lost forever and lost for eternity. But Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul compares two historical people. So what we're doing here is we're showing you that God in His great mercy doesn't leave us where we're born. He rebirths us into a new family. Paul compares two historical people, Adam and Christ, and two historical actions. Hence, when we see Paul identifying Adam as the type of the one man to come in verse 14. Paul here has in mind a comparison between two historical, not mythical, but historical realities and people. Paul also connects this passage to Isaiah 53. The one man, Adam. That's through him sin entered the world and death spread to all men because all had sinned. Romans 5:12. Paul labels those affected by Adam's sin as the many. The many. Echoing Isaiah's theme, Paul explains in verse 16 of Romans 5, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." You see, in contrast to the disobedience of Adam, Christ, who is the last Adam. Now notice one thing that happens when we say last Adam. And notice one thing that we know when Christ on the cross said it is finished. There will be no other Adams. He's the end. He's the terminal point. He has completely fulfilled all the things that Adam in disobedience, Christ who's perfect and not sinful at all, he has fulfilled what Adam could not do. And in fulfilling what Adam cannot do, there cannot be another Adam that comes after him. You and I are not Adam. This has consequence for what Scott talked about in us living as Christians within a world of the role of government and the role of church and how the Christian responds there. See, our call is not to be Adams again. Oh, I wish I could tease that out. Thank you, Scott, for bringing it to attention. I'm going to make that a teaser for y'all that we'll look into that. But the thing here is that we need to be reminded that Paul has in mind this comparison. And it's the last Adam disobedient and Christ as the last Adam who offers his representative righteousness or obedience. This is what brings justification. The last Adam being perfect, living perfect according to law, and dying his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, that guarantees that those who are in him have all the benefits that he has as the Son of God. Paul seesaws back and forth between the actions of one and the effect upon the many, whether unto condemnation, which would be in Adam, or unto justification, which is in Christ. The fact that Paul mentions in verse 19 that the many will be made righteous likely arises from Isaiah 53, verse 11. You see, don't you see how the New Testament writers are always hearkening back to the Old Testament? It's this one grand story, remember? Creation and fall and redemption and consummation. All this is taking place in Christ. You see, Paul's presentation rests upon an Old Testament understanding of the relationship between the one and the many, which underlies what we would call the New Testament doctrine of imputation. But this isn't just New Testament. We saw this happen in the Old Testament, right? With ungodly Abraham, who was declared righteous before God, not because he had done anything, but because he believed in the promise, Romans 4 tells us. You see, it was his belief by faith in God that saved him. It wasn't because he was a good man. We tend to look at the patriarchs and we hold them up in esteem. Abraham was, well, Adam too, by the way. But Abraham, he was a slimy fella. He was just a liar, right? And if he was going to get caught in something, it wasn't going to be him. He'd throw his wife under the bus. He'd do whatever he needed to, right? And this is the person that God chose. Did God look down at Adam and say, "Wow, man, Adam, Ur of the Chaldeans, that Adam, Abraham, Ur of the Chaldeans, you know what? He's a really outstanding, upright guy. I think I need him in my kingdom." God didn't say that. God looked upon even a man such as Abraham with all of his flaws, and he granted him life in Christ by faith. Not because he was good enough, but because Christ was good enough. And that promise that Abraham believed in is also available to anyone else who believes in Christ. They can be righteous before the throne of God, not because they've been good enough, but because Christ has been good enough. You see, those who are united to Christ have His imputed righteousness. His righteousness is counted to them. And in turn, Christ bears their imputed sin. That is, the man who had no sin, the man who lived his life perfectly, took on the sins of his people and gave to them his righteousness, that great exchange. You see, what this tells us is this idea of exchanging righteousness and sin, that this is a two-way street. There's a yellow stripe on the road, right? It doesn't just go one way. By Adam's one act of disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. And by the last Adam's act of obedience, the many were constituted righteous. You see the imagery drawn from Isaiah 53, and that same imagery that we spoke about that was established on the Day of Atonement affirms it was Christ who shouldered the burden of sin and paid the debt. Paul characterizes this, what we would call double imputation, as grace and gift, according to Romans 5:15. This double imputation, the exchanging of your sin for the righteousness of Christ and His righteousness for your sin, is a grace and a gift, according to Romans 5:15. So what we see is that Christ, unlike the first Adam, was faithful and would love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. That Christ, unlike Adam, came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, Matthew 5:17. That Christ, in line with Deuteronomy 6:25, tells John the Baptist that he must be baptized by him to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. So the overarching theme of large portions of the New Testament is that Jesus is the faithful last Adam in contrast to the unfaithful first Adam. So one of the big differences between Adam and Christ's work is that Adam only had to offer his active obedience, that is, obey all that God had commanded him to do. And what was all that God had commanded him to do? One thing, right? You can do anything else you want to do, don't do this one thing. That's all he had to do. I mean, God didn't overburden him with like 633 different laws and keep them all every day, right? One thing. And he would fulfill the requirements of God's commandments in order to gain eternal life. This is where Christ is different. In addition to active obedience, that is, fulfilling all the law, Christ had to offer his passive obedience. He had to suffer the penalty of the law for Adam's transgression and for all the transgressions of his people. So we have this active and passive obedience, right? Maybe not words you use every day, but biblically we use those. He kept the law and he suffered and died as a sacrifice for our sins. Both. The gospel message is that both of these are part of what it means to be in Christ. Now today, you and I live in a culture where we make a lot about the passive obedience of Christ. His death, right? His death, his blood, these things, right? And a lot of times we leave off the idea of the active obedience. And you would think, well, the death is extremely important. Yes, the death is extremely important, but I need you to understand, if Christ would have come and not fulfilled the law and died, we wouldn't be saved. And if Christ only came and lived according to the law and didn't die, we would not be saved. So in God's wisdom, and in this incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of God's gospel. You see, Christ had to offer both his active and passive obedience to God to secure the redemption of the elect. His active fulfillment of the law is equally as necessary as his suffering the penalty of the law. Therefore, believers require Christ's active and passive obedience in order to free them from the curse of the law and secure their irreversible state in Christ. The more you think about this, and the more you begin to realize this, the more you realize what a gift that is. Because how many in the room have kept the law perfectly? Right? No one? And if that's the demands of God on the active side of things, we've all failed. And how many have died for someone else as a perfect sacrifice? None, right? That's the demands of God on the side of death and sacrifice. You see, both of those things have to be accomplished and taken care of on our behalf. It's not something that we can do. We don't keep the law. We don't follow the Ten Commandments. We don't follow those things in the Scriptures that God tells us that please Him. We don't do that because that secures our salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ. The outworking of us living according to that salvation secured in Christ is that we will love to please God by obeying His law. But that's the fruit of what is already secure, what is already eternally given to us in Christ. See, we tend to want to be the kind of people that say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it." In the back of our mind, we're doing what we're supposed to do. In some way, we think that kind of is going to indebt God to us. You see, because I did what He asked me to do, He's going to reward me. And there is a reality in the Scriptures of reward and punishment. Don't get me wrong. But in the idea of your connection to God and your relationship to God is not based upon how you're acting. I promise you right now, you're not acting good enough. Even if you think you're acting good enough, you're not acting good enough. So your relationship is secure in Christ. And the outworking of that is that you want to have fellowship with Him. So we know that it's both the active and passive obedience of Christ that frees us from the law and secures our irreversible state in Christ. See, Christ is the one who's fulfilled both sides of that. If Christ only presents His passive obedience, that is, if He only dies in our place, then there's no anchor of confirmed righteousness by which believers can secure eternal life. And if Christ does, if what He does is serve as only an enabler, that is, Christ died so that you would be given a second shot to go back to the garden and do it right, which Adam didn't do. And if you're going to get it right, here's your second shot, then God's really not a Savior. He's just enabling you to go back and do something of your own accord. And how has that worked out for you? How has that worked out for me? Right? Yep, blew that one again. What part of the day can you catch me in that that's not the response, right? You see, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, His perfect lived life and according to the law, and His penal substitutionary sacrifice, that is, His sacrifice that took the penalty of our sin, were both necessary to secure the salvation of the chosen in Christ. When you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of you. Let me say that again. When you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of you. As with Adam's imputed guilt, God employs the same mechanism to give believers the last Adam's righteousness. What Adam did that caused a problem, Christ comes, He corrects the problem, and then adds to His righteousness after correcting the problem. By Adam's act of disobedience, many were constituted sinners, and conversely, by Christ's act of righteousness, many were constituted righteous. That is, His obedience, the obedience of Christ leads to justification and life for all, according to Romans 5:18. You see, this covenant of redemption that Christ is involved in binds the actions of this one individual, Jesus Christ, to the many for their salvation. And while Adam's covenant of works implicitly appears in the Genesis narrative, Christ's role in the covenant of redemption is quite explicit. He's the mediator, he's the surety, he's the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:28, Hebrews 9:15, and Jeremiah 31:31. You see, Christ's role as the guarantor, the one who guarantees that the covenant is fulfilled, the one that guarantees that God the Father accepts God the Son and what He has done, means that He, that is Christ, legally fulfills the covenantal obligations on behalf of another. Or really, on behalf of the many, right? In Pauline language, He secures these benefits on behalf of those who are in Christ. All those who are united to Him. In typological terms, something that we've mentioned before comes into play here also. Adam's garments of skin from Genesis 3, Joshua the high priest's robe from Zechariah 3, gives way to the reality of Christ's robe of righteousness. See, those were pictures back in the Old Testament of what was to come. Adam and Eve tried to take fig leaves to cover up their sin. What did God do? God took an animal and covered their bodies. Joshua the high priest is standing before God, and Satan the accuser is there at his side, screaming accusations against him. The high priest knows that what Satan is not saying is a lie. He knows that. And the priest can do nothing but stand there in shame, because he's the representative of the people. And his clothes are filthy. The garments that are supposed to be used in the worship of God are filthy and stained. And what does God do in that moment? He rebukes Satan and He puts clean clothes on Joshua. Did Joshua go out to Walmart and buy clothes? No. God supplied those clothes too. You see, as we hold these two Adams up side by side, we finally see the broader context of imputation, of being in Adam or in Christ. The first imputation, there are three, by the way. The first imputes Adam's sin to those he represents through the covenant of works which God made with Adam and humanity in the garden. Hence, all are guilty, and all have broken this covenant, and they are cursed with death. They are cursed to live a life of vanity. They will return to dust, and the second death will be their end. Now, if you want to know a snapshot of what the Bible says about being in Adam, there it is. From the beginning to the end. If you're in Adam, welcome to your best life now. And I know we laugh about that, right? Because we've heard that phrase thrown around so much. But if you're not in Christ, this is not your best life now. And in some ways, it is your best life now, because this is all you've got. You see, Christ, the last Adam, steps onto the stage of salvation history to take up Adam's failed work. Christ yielded His obedience to the law to secure the eternal life, and He suffered the curse for those who were united to Him in the covenant of redemption. God, therefore, makes Christ to be sin. This is the second imputation. Christ becomes sin. God imputes Adam's first sin and the guilt of all the actions of sins of each and every one of the elect to Jesus, and in this way, Jesus suffers the curse. And yet, Christ does not actually commit sin, nor does He become sin incarnate. He carries our sin. Rather, like a goat on the Day of Atonement, he bears or carries the sins of the elect, and God imputes their guilt or their sin to Christ. Now, the third imputation occurs when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the elect. Now, notice the first imputation is all of humanity. When we move into second and third imputation, it's only the many that are in Christ, where their sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is given to them. God declares the elect righteous when they receive Christ's imputed righteousness by faith alone, by God's grace alone. And it's a free gift from God. Remember, we don't earn that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We receive the alien righteousness of Christ, which means that it is righteousness outside of us. Alien righteousness, that brings up things inside our head, doesn't it? Alien just means outside of you. All right? It's not yours. You didn't conjure it up. You didn't build it up. You didn't stack it up. It's something that had to be given to you on behalf of someone else. We receive this alien righteousness of Christ, which means that it is righteousness outside of us. Christ's work for us is the basis of His work in us. That Christ is righteous and is outside of us, that is not our own, and imputed to us, it is counted to us, it's given to us, means that our salvation rests entirely on the work of Christ for us. This is it's an unbalanced equation, isn't it? You kind of think, well, here's my part and here's God's part. No. Here's your part, that's sin. Here's God's part in Christ. I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to turn around and I'm going to give you my righteousness. And therefore, that makes you acceptable to me, a holy God who requires perfection. Therefore, Christ's work for us is the sole legal and covenantal basis for the salvation of God's people. Remember, when you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of you. So what does this mean for us? Well, on the last day, we cannot say. We cannot claim to stand alone. We cannot say, well, I'm a man on my own island. I did my own things. Judge me on my own response, right? I don't want to be represented by anyone else. We cannot say I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my soul. We cannot reject the representative actions of Adam on our behalf. We sure shouldn't want to reject the application of Christ's work to us, should we? We must stand with or in one of these two reality-shaping representatives. We either stand in Adam or we stand in Christ. That's it. There's no third option. There's no halfway point between these two people. The fact that Adam repented of his own sin shows us where we all should stand. In sharp contradistinction, Paul presents Christ as a redeemer, and believers receive his imputed righteousness as a free gift that irrevocably and unendingly secures the blessing of eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. See, this is what is so significant about 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Dear Christian, you are a new creation. I think it would be good for us to get up every morning, look in the mirror, and just say that. David, you're a new creation. And put yourself on that trajectory of what that means. You see, the free gift of Christ's active and passive work should fill our hearts with praise and gratitude for the generosity of our triune God, for the Father's gift, for the Son's willingness to fulfill the law on our behalf and suffer the consequences for breaking that law that we did. He did that on our behalf. And the Spirit's application of work to us through His effectual calling and the gift of faith, the alone instrument by which believers lay hold of Christ's imputed righteousness. See, it's by faith. Adam wasn't justified by works. Adam was justified by faith. And so too are you, dear Christian. See, God's not up in heaven with a big scale. Here's good things, here's bad things. How are things going today, right? Even worse than that, what if that happens to you on the day of judgment? If you hold out and you don't know the whole time, and you stand there on the last day, and all the good things get put in and all the bad things get put in, you're crossing your fingers, what are you doing? Right? That's not the way Christianity presents salvation. It's not the way Christianity presents God's view of you. As in Zechariah's vision in Zechariah 3, we stand with Joshua the high priest, and we do not fear the accuser's charges. See, apart from Christ, we know that we're unworthy of salvation. We justly deserve the wrath and the condemnation of God. If left to our own selves and ourselves, that's what we deserve. We know that. We know it's just for God to say, if you sin, you will die. But Christ has said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand that has been plucked from the fire? Zechariah 3:2. And what is the Father's response? He cries out, "Remove the filthy garments and clothe him in pure, clean, white, festal garments." Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. You see, it's the Father who clothes us in the seamless robe of Christ's righteousness. Our Heavenly Father has freely given to us the coat of our elder brother Jesus, so that we may boldly stand in God's presence, free from sin, free from guilt, free from condemnation, and receive all the blessings of God that are in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God, according to Colossians 3:3. With the full knowledge of God and consent of the triune God. That's how well He knows you. The question which rests before us today, the question which represents and rests before you today is, are you still living in Adam, ruled by sin, disobedience, and death? Or has your status changed? Meaning, you live now and for all eternity ruled by righteousness, obedience, and life. Not your own righteousness, not your own obedience, but Christ's, freely given to you by God the Father. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your great mercies to us. Holy Spirit, would you verify in our hearts and our minds where we are in relation to you? Father, would you prick our hearts and minds and let us know who is our representative head? And Lord, in doing that, would you let us see the wonder and the beauty of who Christ is, that He would be the one who represents us? That though one law of death condemns the whole human race, whether in the east, the west, the south, or the north, and one free gift of Christ Himself gives life to all, in the present, the future, and the past elect of the earth. Father, help us to see what it means to be in Christ. Amen.